Dr. Peter Hammond is a sort of firebrand in the world, and I might even use the word lightning rod. When we grew up on the farm, and we knew the lightning rods were to protect our buildings and ground these lightning bolts into the ground next to them. So he does draw lightning around the world. And one of the things that I received, the challenges confronting Africa, and it says, one out of every five Africans live in a country afflicted by war. Over 90% of the casualties are civilians. 19 million Africans are refugees. And there are an estimated 20 million landmines. And I just heard this on the news the other night, in fact, lurking beneath African soil. 30 million Africans are infected with HIV. Three quarters of the world's AIDS deaths occur in Africa. Life expectancy has dramatically fallen in much of Africa over the last decades. Many of these reports come from very conservative papers, magazines such as The Economist. And so we're dealing with reality. The fact that you don't hear this news all the time does not mean that the news is not relevant out there in the world that Peter moves in. I remember when I first met Peter many years ago, he was one of the first people that I know that drew attention to the atrocities and the genocide and the killings going on in the Sudan. And it is not, without much sacrifice that he goes into these regions where you have these radical Islamic extremists. At the same time, we are just now beginning in the last few weeks to see more of an outpouring of concern by Britain and now by America for these regions. We've talked a lot, but Peter has been dealing with this for years. So let me just share this scripture by way of introducing him. Jeremiah had the most difficult task of being the prophet of God who had a message that ultimately would end in the destruction of Israel. You know, a prophet should have the hope that his message could get through and that God would, so to speak, relent and pave the way for restoration. But it was time now for God's judgment to fall, and Jeremiah had the most difficult task of sharing a message that was totally unpopular. In many ways, Peter has a message that is totally unpopular. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? What have we found against God in this nation, in the nations of the world? That they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. And so, as he gives you a message this morning, know that it comes from a man who is dedicated to the cause of Christ in a very difficult hour and has an unpopular message of truth that penetrates the hearts of those who are willing to hear. Let's warmly welcome him again, and God bless you. Thank you, dear.
Thank you, Pastor Mike, and good morning. I greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for all your prayers and your encouragement and your support. It is a great joy and privilege to be your missionary, to be that with beautiful feet, bringing good news on the mountains to those that the Lord has called us to in Sudan, in Nigeria, in the Congo, in Zambia and Zimbabwe, and many of these areas that are afflicted with all kinds of suffering and persecution and conflict areas, restricted access areas. And it's a wonderful privilege to be a child of God, to be in the kingdom of God, to be found in His service, to be one of God's servants, to be one of His soldiers, and to be seeing lives changed and nations transformed by the powerful word of God. We in Frontline Fellowship have a Great Commission course each year, and this year we had three members of the home church come and join us. It was a tremendous joy and privilege to have Mike and Michaela Davis and Anna-Marie Bettysworth with us. Now, we are based on the Great Commission. The Great Commission is our supreme ambition. This is the foundation for Frontline Fellowship's work, and the more I look at and study the Great Commission over the years, the more I understand that I didn't really understand it before. And I just get a deep and deep understanding. Jesus has all authority. not just some or most of the authority. He has all of the authority in heaven and on earth, not just in a church, but on earth. There's not one square inch of this planet that is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the true Supreme Court Justice, before whom your Supreme Court will have to bow the knee and give an account of their actions. He is the President of Presidents. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is Lord over business and over education and over health and over entertainment and over medicine. And every single facet of life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so under that authority, we are commanded to go and not just to make decisions, not just to make converts, but to make disciples. Not only to set up churches and invite the heathen to come to us or to go to hell, but to go to the heathen and make disciples of them. We must go into the streets and into the highways and byways, into the prisons and into the mosques. We have to go into every area of life, into business, into Hollywood. We need to win disciples in every single part of the world, not only geographical, but every strata of society. Not just to make decisions, but disciples. Not only making disciples of individuals, it must start there. Not only of families, that's essential, that's a basic building block of society, but to make disciples of communities and congregations, and even of countries, in fact, of nations, of entire nations, all nations. Every nation on earth must be discipled. That includes Libya and Afghanistan. It includes Sudan. It includes China and Cuba. It includes every single nation on the planet must be discipled. And how do we make disciples? Not only teaching them faith, but teaching them obedience. Not just obedience to some things, obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are to be thoroughly saturated by God. They are to be immersed in God. They are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They are to be overflowing with God from inside and from outside. They are to be completely baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Taught to obey everything that the Lord has commanded. And then the Lord promises to be with us for all time. The Great Commission is great. The Lord has all authority. We are to go to all nations. We are to teach obedience to all things, and the Lord will be with us for all time. The Great Commission is great. And so we have been running since 1998 Great Commission courses, which are now 3 weeks every year in June, July, and we have been attracting people from as far afield as New Zealand and Canada and Northern Ireland. And by God's grace, this year we had people from the Congo, and from Zimbabwe, and from Zambia, and from the United States. We believe in body, mind, and spirit, so we start our morning 2 hours before sunrise with PT every day. And after the phys ed, there's a lot of teaching from leaders from all over in order to make an impact on our people. And then we have all kinds of interactions, public speaking games, including Just a Minute, and we seek to be able to prepare people to be able to debate and discuss, not only to know what they believe, to know how they believe it, why they believe it, and how to defend an argument. People don't only do what you expect, they do what you inspect. So we have exams. There's lots of exams, Bible exams, Islam exams, scripture memorization work, and this is part of our Transforming the Nations Biblical Worldview Summit. Well, after the first week, a smaller group is selected to go on for the next 2 weeks of the discipleship training course. Here's the gates of our Frontline Fellowship headquarters in South Africa, Livingston House. And you can see our gates are very substantial because of death threats from the Muslims, fatwas. We've had to have extremely strengthened gates that can withstand even a truck wouldn't be able to get through. We, again, PT in the morning, all kinds of training as well. And then every afternoon is practicals, outreaches, including outside abortion clinics and the railway stations, at the mosques, at the prisons. We're involved in seeking to reach people for Christ. 4th of July occurs during our Great Commission course, so these were some of the Americans on this year's course celebrating the 4th of July, and we also went to the shooting range because we aim to please. And we need to take dominion over computers and TV sets and sometimes find the off button. And so in our mission, because we work in war zones and conflict areas, we see the need to prepare our people, even in practical things like how to handle weapons, how to know how the other side works, and as the scripture says, whatever you do, show enthusiasm. And here are some of the American ladies who are part of our Great Commission course this year, and you'll notice, for example, Anna Marie and Michaela are quite happy there by a few Osama bin Laden targets, and you can see that opened his mind substantially. We also are involved in ministry on radio. Our mission has for the last 11 years, every Tuesday night, had a radio program, Salt and Light. And so this is a wonderful opportunity to get some of our people onto the radio programs where they may never have been on radio before, and we teach them also public speaking skills, debating skills, how to witness on the air. And this year we also had the launch of the Greatest Century Reformation book at our Huguenot Museum, a museum in Cape Town, and by the Huguenot Monument. We launched our new book, and that was part of it as well. This is the Deep Freeze, and one of the Cape Town Arctic survival shops. They've got a deep freeze with Arctic weather, minus 20 degrees Celsius. And so we saw how long people could survive in the freezer. Our Congolese brothers took about 2 seconds. I walked in and out before the door had shut. They were out and said, that's too cold for us. And this is the group that survived to the end. Missions is not just testimony and evangelism, it's hard physical work. And so we get our people in work parties out there. We were digging foundations. We were building, helping a local mission station nearby. We always choose a project, which is part of our Great Commission course, not just an evangelistic project, but physical work parties. And while the men were digging, the ladies were painting. And as you can see, some of the latest things in fashions, like black dustbin bags to protect the skirts from paint, and wonderful advances made. In fact, these ladies here, including Michaela and Anna Marie, were such a testimony. They sang to their heart's content overwhelmingly the whole time that they were scrubbing and polishing the floors, and you could hear them all over the mission station singing every song and chorus and hymn in the book. And that's a key part of missions too, not only doing good hard work with a work ethic, but doing it joyfully. We have soccer evangelism. We've, for the last 5 years, been out in the townships evangelizing, film evangelism, church planting projects, literature distribution. But we always have a soccer match on one Saturday afternoon. And on this particular time, Anna Marie and Michaela were right in the middle of it, and elbowing the men out the way, taking possession of the ball and showing them how to play football. Well, when we started this, we challenged the local team to soccer. They said, but you whites can't play soccer. And we said, well, we're willing to try. And so far, we've won 4 out of the 5 matches. So we find that there's been an increase in attendance at the evangelistic meetings because they see that, well, if these guys can play ball with us, then they can come and hear our messages. We love animals, and the Bible makes it clear that a good man is kind to his animals and the wicked are cruel to theirs. We go to an animal rehabilitation center to interact with the wildlife, these eagles. You know, these eagles have the most amazing characteristics. You just learn so much about the Creator when you learn more about God's creatures. And at this rehabilitation place, they teach you how the eagles can see 8 to 12 times better than we can, some up to 20 times better. If an eagle could read, he could read a newspaper from 300 yards. So imagine 3 lengths of your football field, lengths. This eagle could read the newsprint quite happily. There have been cases of eagles circling at 15,000 feet and plummeting down to catch something as small as a rabbit. Plainly, they could spot them from 15,000 feet up. I mean, this has been documented. It's extraordinary. Some of these owls, like the barnyard owl, can hear a mouse's heartbeat at just 20 yards. Now, if God could make the barnyard owl to hear a mouse's heartbeat at 20 yards, can you imagine how God can hear the thoughts of our hearts? If God can make eagles to be able to see so clearly from so high, can you imagine how well the Creator sees? Many of our people have never interacted with wildlife in this way and had kestrels and eagles and all kinds of birds jumping over them. It's one way of teaching respect for God's creation. But the eagles can plummet down at 200 miles an hour. And do you know they've got goggles? They've got a membrane that's transparent that they can bring over their eyes to protect their eyes from dirt and any other things that could injure their eyes as they're coming plummeting down at such top-class speeds. They literally bring these membrane, like their goggles, across their eyes so that they can plummet safer. And when they hit target, they often hit target 110 miles an hour. It's an instant kill. Their claws, their talons, are so powerful. If they want to do, they could break our arms when they're on there. No problem. They could crush the bones. They have got measured 480 pounds per square inch pressure on the tip of a pencil tip. Now, with that kind of pressure, they can go through anything they want. They can literally crack skulls. Now, if you can think of the power to bring judgment that an eagle has pouncing on its prey. Can you imagine how fast the creator of these eagles can bring deliverance or destruction on those that he wills? The more we know of God's creation, the more we understand something more of the greatness of our creator. We also introduce our people to cheetahs, the fastest land animal. Now, if you think cheetahs are big and they are impressive, bear in mind that these cheetahs are only 100 pounds in weight. They're built for speed. A leopard is 240 pounds. A lion is 550 to 600 pounds. A tiger is more than 600 pounds. So, in fact, this cheetah is not even one-sixth the size of a lion or a tiger. So if you think this guy is big and impressive, which he is, just imagine being next to some of the bigger cats. Well, by God's grace, we're able to interact with some of the wildlife rehabilitation places, learn something about God's creation there, and then hiking. No Frontline Fellowship camp and course is complete without lots of climbing up and over mountains, in the dark, in the rain, in the river, backpacks of Arabic scriptures, and our people tend to get quite wet at the end of it, and it's a great experience of simulating Bible smuggling, checking how people are in endurance and physical fitness, and 8-9 hour hikes on occasion test people's endurance nicely. So here's the entrance to the Frontline Fellowship Mission House, Livingston House, some of the people who survived the Great Commission course this year, and with a vision to take our continent and transform it for Christ. Well, the Lord has put upon my heart strongly this year the need for us to have fresh reformation. And we need to plant reformation societies in every university and college. We need to bring our young people back to Christ. We need to reclaim our societies for Christ. So if you have with you your Bibles, if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, let us read the word of the Lord as it's found in Joshua chapter 1 and starting in verse 6. Joshua chapter 1 and starting in verse 6. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Lord, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, by the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart, be acceptable worship in your sight. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would deepen our faith, that you would widen our vision, that you'd speak to us. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us hear the word of the Lord. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Amen. This is the word of God. God wants us to be courageous. Cowardice is a curse. Compromise and cowardice hurts everybody concerned. Compromise and cowardice is destructive, and it's incredibly short-sighted. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we read God's list of 8 categories of people who will be condemned to an eternity in hell, thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Do you know what's at the top of God's list? Top of God's hit list? Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us cowards. Cowards are at the top of God's list of the condemned. How short-sighted is cowardice? Because we're afraid of what people will say today, we invite the wrath of God for all eternity. The cowards are going to get more than they ever feared, and worse. How short-sighted. If only they'd shown a bit of courage today, stood with Christ today, done what was right today, then they wouldn't have to suffer for all eternity. But because they're short-sighted, they invite eternal damnation by being cowards. The word of God commands us not to be afraid of any man. Deuteronomy 1:17. We are warned that the fear of man will be a snare. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man is a snare." I don't know if you've ever seen the horrific results of a leg hold trap or a snare. It's the most cruel, torturous, painful way for an animal to die. Animals will try and gnaw their leg off to get out of the snares. Leg hold traps are cruel. Most of the animals who fall into the leg hold traps are what the trapper calls trash. They're not the animals that we're looking for anyway. Unusable. The Lord says, the fear of man is like a snare. It's a trap. You will want to gnaw your leg off to get out of that snare, but you will not be able to. In John 7:13, we read that many people would not stand for Jesus because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of what people would say. Galatians 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men, or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." In John 12, we read that even amongst the rulers, many believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus openly, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Imagine that. Here they were. They knew who Jesus was. They trusted in him. They believed in him. But they could not publicly associate with him for fear of the Pharisees. So one day they will stand before Almighty God in the day of judgment, and they will be told, "Depart from me, cursed into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You were afraid of what the Pharisees would say. Now you can spend eternity with them. How much better if they could have stood with Christ, been unpopular with men, but won the praise from Almighty God and heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What are we afraid of? We might as well name it. We are afraid of disapproval. We're afraid of being unpopular. We're afraid of being embarrassed. We're afraid of being misunderstood. We're afraid of being ridiculed. We're afraid of being lied about. We're afraid of being failures. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of suffering. We're afraid of pain. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of loss and sacrifice. And all of this, all of these fears can lead us all too often to remain seated when we should stand up. To stand still when we should step out. To keep quiet when we should speak out. To remain passive and inactive when we should be fighting for what is right. Selfish desires for fame and fortune, health and wealth, comfort and ease, safety and security. These fears all too often seduce us into choosing the way of least resistance, going with the flow. You know what goes with the flow in the river? The dead fish. The dead fish are washed downstream. But the salmon who swim upstream and jump up the rapids and go up the waterfalls, well, they're alive. They've got backbone. They're strong. To go against the flow is not easy, but it's the only way to be alive. Going with the flow, following the crowd, following the herd. Being a sheep. It's all too easy to just be a sheep. Be part of the herd. Just go with the flow. Don't rock the boat. Keep quiet. Sit in the back row. Don't make waves. Don't be unpopular. And so we compromise our principles. We stifle the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. We don't listen to our conscience. We resist the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit. We disobey the Bible and we dishonor God. People pleasers make traitors. Open rebuke is better than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, there are legitimate fears which caution us. There's legitimate fears which sharpen our senses, warn us of dangers, of pain and crippling injury and death. Those are reasonable fears, either for ourselves or others. They're put there by God to preserve life and limb, to keep us from extreme recklessness, which comes easier to some of us. I've walked in minefields, and that's an extremely alert experience as you're watching every single patch of ground looking for any indication of disturbed ground or trying to step in other people's footprints, jump on tufts of grass, step on a rock or walking sideways on a fence, anything you can do to not step on possibly disturbed soil and on a landmine. There are times that we should wear helmets at high speeds on motorbikes, and safety belts are a good idea. And reducing speed when your visibility is impaired or when the road is slippery and wet, that makes sense. There are some good, legitimate fears. At our recent Great Commission course, we were up on a hillside, and they had a really steep, very steep driveway. And my seven-year-old son was happily getting on a skateboard and hurtling down this driveway, where there are cars coming up around blind curbs, mind you, and he just missed one at extremely short distance. And the driver was in a state of shock, and so was I when I heard. And, you know, we had to explain to him, if you're going to grow up to fight Muslims and to win souls for Christ and take over your dad's mission, you've got to survive into adulthood. You can't wipe yourself out on a silly stunt like this. And I had to think of all the dumb things I did at his age. But we need to listen to the voice of caution. And there's nothing wrong with the love of life and love of family and that kind of caution. But love of life and family is God-given, but it's never at any price. I was brought up in Rhodesia when we had very much of this British education and lots of poems of Tennyson and Rudyard Kipling and memorizing of things. And it was the old-style British public school type education. And there's one hymn that one poem that we memorized, which I can almost remember faultlessly to this day, and it's called If by Rudyard Kipling. Maybe you've heard it. And this, to me, epitomizes moral courage. You get physical courage and you get moral courage. Physical courage is rare. Moral courage is even more rare. Physical courage is evidenced by, for example, soldiers going into war zones, and sometimes they do some extraordinarily courageous things. But some moral courage is born of necessity. The enemy is outflanking you. You're in a position that's about to get exposed. You've got to charge them and rush them. It may look an incredibly courageous and brave thing to do, but if the person's brain is moving, he can tell, we can't just stay here. We're going to get outflanked. You're going to get wiped out. It's better to storm them, close the gap. The artillery won't be able to get at us if we grapple with them. So sometimes we can do some very courageous things, even though self-preservation is still at the heart of it. Then you get these firemen who rushed into the World Trade Center saving lives at risk of themselves, and there was no benefit for themselves. It was total risk for others, even for strangers. Now, that kind of moral courage, that kind of physical courage is extraordinary and deserves the greatest honor. But there is also a moral courage, a courage such as that evidenced by Martin Luther standing before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, making his stand against the assembled political might and ecclesiastical authority of Europe, and saying, "Here I stand. My conscience is captive to the word of God." That kind of moral courage is extremely rare. Rudyard Kipling epitomizes moral courage in his poem, If. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and yet make allowance for the doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise. If you can dream, and yet not make dreams your master. If you can think, but not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph or disaster, and treat those two impostors just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. If you can watch the things you've given your life to broken and stoop to build them up again with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it in one turn of pitch or toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you. If all men count with you but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. Yours is the earth and everything in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now that's the poem If by Rudyard Kipling, and I think he epitomizes a lot of what moral courage is. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, how well he puts it. Courage is not the absence of fear. All people fear. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is the determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. Courage is the determination to overcome our fear and do what's right. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and our loved ones and prolong our life. But if fear paralyzes us into inactivity, into passivity, into neutrality, into compromise, into cowardice, into defeat, then that fear is evil. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're living in a society of a lot of cowardice, tremendous cowardice, and it's infected our churches. The prevailing antinomian, anti-law, Arminian, egalitarian, seeker-friendly, prayer of Jabez, self-centered, superficial, materialistic, cheap grace and easy believism produces wets and wimps and weeds. It is spineless. It is yellow-bellied. It is gutless. And we need to resist it. We need the kind of Christianity that gives you steel in your backbones and fire in your bellies. We need to be those who fear God and don't fear men. Jesus said, I will tell you whom to fear. Do not fear man who can only destroy the body, and after that he can do nothing else. Jesus said, fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. We need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, brought before the most powerful man of the most powerful superpower of their age, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, and commanded to bow before this idol or he'll throw you into the fiery furnace. How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond? Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us. And he will. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. We are not called to be popular. We're called to be faithful. The Great Commission is not about how to win friends and influence people. We're not salesmen. We're evangelists. No, we've got to learn how to win souls and please and honor God. We need to be like David, who could stand before Goliath and say, you come with your spear, your shield, and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied. We need to be like Daniel, who could stand before the king and say, you are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. We need to be like the prophet Nathan, who could stand and say, you are the man. Oh, we are called to overcome the world, because greater is he who is in you than him who is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I'm convinced the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. Do you know, when I was about to go into the army, there was another family in South Africa who were terrified of their child being drafted. We had the conscription at that stage. And so they moved to America. They moved to South Carolina so that the 18-year-old son would not face the dangers of being on the border in Southwest Africa and Angola fighting the Cubans, as we were sent to. Well, it wasn't a year later. Their son had wrapped himself around a lamppost, killed himself, drunken driving, and injured his sister. He was dead. Parents moved to America to take the safe option to avoid the risks, and he died, what was that now, 24 years ago, more like 25 years ago. I'm still going. I've been bombed and arrested and imprisoned and ambushed and stabbed and a few other things, and I didn't do the safe thing. I took risks, but I'm convinced the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. Some people play it safe and they fall down the stairs and they break their neck. Someone else goes into a war zone and they come out untouched. How do we explain this? God is sovereign. The safest place in the world is the center of God's will. My concern is not to choose the safe job. My concern is to be faithful to God's call. And I know that God is responsible for God's servant. God's servant is God's responsibility. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And I've got to I've got an unpleasant and difficult message to often present, and the one I must give this morning may not be terribly popular, but you know, the temptation in me to often be quiet and to sit down and to be in the back row and not make waves and not offend anyone, that is the voice of cowardice, and I've often got to repent of desiring that safe and easy way. C.T. Studd, the great cricketer called Pioneer, said, "Some like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." We've got to attempt great things for God. We've got to expect great things from God. We must give up our small ambitions, and we must follow Christ. Because we're facing a battle for our lives right now. We're facing a clear choice. It is reformation or it is Islamization. That's what it's come down to. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. They provoked the Lord to anger." We have a new generation, a generation that does not know God personally and they don't even know about God. They're provoking the Lord to wrath. Judges 3 verse 1 to 2 gives us God's strategy for complacency. He turns our sins into scourges. "These are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not had experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battlefield experience. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands." Do you know that God wants you to experience warfare? God does not want us to be spectators. We must be soldiers. God wants us to be not in the stands, but in the arena. He wants us to be on the field, playing the game, involved in the combat. This is God's strategy for complacency. He wants us to learn what it is to trust Him in the middle of battle and crisis. Anyone can trust God when everything is safe and easy and peaceful and comfortable. God wants us to learn what it is to trust Him in the midst of conflict against overwhelming odds. He wants to test our faith. No pain, no gain. This is how we stretch our minds, our muscles, and our faith. We need to know what it is to be purged, to be purified, to be strengthened, to be trained, to be equipped. God has left these heathen around us. Why has He allowed us to be swamped by heathen in our workplace and in our communities? He's wanting to test us, to see whether we will obey the Lord, to see whether we love Him, to see how much we trust Him. This is an opportunity for us to glorify God in bad situations. Europe, where I've had several mission trips to Europe in the last couple of years, Europe is in danger of falling to Islam. There is an urgent and serious need for a new biblical reformation and for a fresh spiritual revival. Only Christianity, and by that I'm talking about true Bible-believing Christianity, the real deal. We're talking about Holy Spirit-filled Book of Acts Christianity. That kind of Christianity. Only true biblical Christianity can defeat radical Islam. Secular humanism and hedonism are no match for Islamic jihad. By rejecting Christianity, Europe today is committing spiritual suicide. And I'm talking about Europe because you need to be praying for Europe, and some of you need to be going as missionaries to Europe. But you also need to learn from Europe because America is not too far behind in many ways, many of these trends we're seeing in Europe now. By embracing secular humanism and by welcoming Islamic immigration, Europe is committing cultural and economic suicide. By intermarrying with Muslims and building mosques and madrasas throughout the continent, Europe is betraying future generations to bondage. The decline of Christianity in Europe is catastrophic. You know that you've got 1,000 mosques built by Saudi Arabian embassy in America alone? There's not one church allowed in Saudi Arabia, but they've built 1,000 mosques in your country. History is repeating itself. This has happened before. In the 15th and 16th centuries, these things happened before. Europe is experiencing a renaissance of paganism today, an absolute revival of paganism, and it's facing an aggressive Islamic expansionism that is threatening faith and freedom. Those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its failures. Guilt manipulation and revisionism is neutralizing Europe to this day, and it's neutralizing America. Because we need to rediscover our history. As Karl Marx said, the first battlefield is a rewriting of history. And the Marxists have been busy rewriting a history. Everything Western and Christian is described in the most negative terms. And if they can't use the zoom lens to focus on something out of proportion, they'll invent and totally lie. But they're continually putting non-Christian pagan cultures in our best light and Christian cultures in the worst light, so that they will glamorize the Mayan civilization of Central America that was into mass, horrific slavery and human sacrifice. They will glamorize the Aztec civilization, which was built on the bones of how many people who'd had their hearts ripped out of beating bodies? 85,000 human skulls in the skull wrecks of one temple in Montezuma's capital city. They will glamorize those sort of civilizations, so-called, and then they will denigrate the Christians who brought about the greatest freedoms and the greatest prosperity and who helped the most people and who uplifted civilizations, brought people out of savagery, brought them extended life expectancies, trebled their life expectancy with advanced medicines and so on. The Christians will be damned to hell in every single media and Hollywood film and in all your textbooks and universities and colleges while they are glamorizing the pagans who hated God and who scalped their neighbors and ate their neighbors. Karl Marx is busy saying we must rewrite history, and they are. And most Christians are ignorant of the history. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn declared of Russia in 1917, we forgot God. That's what the greatest Russian of the 20th century had to say about his country. We forgot God. How did a Christian nation like Russia fall to the atheist to communist, a handful of atheist to communists? There weren't even that many of them. They took the country because the Christians were busy bickering and squabbling and fighting over trivialities and irrelevancies in their church conferences at the very moment of the Bolshevik Revolution. While the church was arguing over absolute trivialities, the communists were taking the country. They forgot God. Secularism, humanism, hedonism, and heathenism have gutted Europe. Morally, spiritually, and ethically, making it vulnerable to an Islamic takeover. Look at this advert picked up from our trips in Europe. Heathenism, the zombie lounge. Well, isn't that descriptive? Join the devil for a drink and welcome the latest addition to her minions. Well, at least they're honest. The book of Judges tells us of another generation who grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. We now have a secular generation, a society that has rejected the pleasure of worship and replaced it with the worship of pleasure. Europe has a new generation who've moved away from building on the rock certainties of God's word and are now building on the sand. The sands of relativism, evolutionism, situation ethics, relative truth, reincarnation, Harry Potter, the Da Vinci Code hoax, the Gospel of Judas, and the occult. Like Esau, they are selling their birthright for a mess of pottage. Now young Europeans are being taught you came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. From the time of the Reformation, Europe became the world's dominant industrial region. The productivity and the innovations of Europe brought blessings to the entire world. Medical science has saved lives and extended life expectancy worldwide for millions. Agricultural productivity that increased from the wooden plow that could only feed one family to the iron plow that could feed three families to the tractor that could feed 60 families. Europe's agricultural innovations ended famines and saved millions upon millions of lives. Most people in all of history, their number one concern throughout the whole year has been producing enough food to survive. We're amongst the first century where the bulk of people can be involved in other activities other than farming because of these tremendous advances. And we can specialize in other areas because of these advances in agriculture. And missionaries from Europe brought the blessings of literacy and education and the gospel of Christ to nations which had never before even had a written language. And democratic forms of government and the rule of law and separation of powers, these things were innovated from Europe. Where did liberty come from? It didn't come from Islam, didn't come from Hinduism, didn't come from Buddhism, didn't come from animism, didn't come from the Mayans or the Aztecs. It came from Christianity. The Protestant Reformation brought about the first examples of true democratic forms of representative government and the rule of law. And the abolition of slavery, every single culture, every single religion, all of history supported and practiced slavery. Even Plato, adored and loved Plato of the universities. His Plato's Republic and Utopia were still built on slavery. Of course, American university professors like to ignore that. But only Christianity brought an end to slavery. Only the evangelical Protestant church ended slavery and the slave trade and set the captives free. That's a fact of history. Roads, railways, bridges, schools, hospitals, law courts, churches, the Bible in hundreds of previously unwritten languages. All these blessings and much, much, much more God provided through previous generations of Europeans who were faithful to God's word and faithful to God's work. Never in all of history had any other continent blessed so many millions of people worldwide as Europe has done through the Reformation and the great missionary movements. And of course, in the 20th century, America took the lead because of its Protestant heritage in these areas. But now, another generation has grown up who know neither the Lord nor what he has done. Instead of building on the rock-solid foundations of God's word, many Europeans today are building on the sand of humanism, evolutionism, and hedonism. In the past, missionaries used to go out to Papua New Guinea and the inner Amazon jungles and see savages walking around with no clothes on and bones through their noses and all kinds of body piercings and tattoos. Now, you know, people who say, ugh, shame, terrible. How do these poor people endure this? But now, we see this done in our own inner cities. Children of Christians are dressing just like the pagans were, you know, like no clothes, tattoos, body piercing, and so on. Europe is living on borrowed blessings. Like a cut flower, the beauty can only abide for a short while because it's cut off from its source, from the source of its life. Soon the petals will fade and crumble, and all that'll be left are the thorns. By abandoning its Christian roots and its missionary calling, Europe is cutting itself off from the very source of its blessings, its freedom, its productivity, and its prosperity. It is of great concern to us Africans that while millions of Africans are turning to Christ, millions of Europeans are turning their backs on Christ. While we are rejecting heathenism and embracing Christ, Europe is rejecting Christ and embracing heathenism. Another generation has grown up that knows neither the Lord personally nor even knows about the great Christian heritage and what God has done in and with and through Europe. What Alexander Solzhenitsyn said of Russia on the eve of the communist revolution, the takeover of Russia in 1917, can be said of most of Europe today in 2006. They forgot God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They took God's blessings for granted, and they did not acknowledge him. They neglected God's holy word, the Bible, the very book which had been a foundation and a fountain of all their freedoms, all their productivity, prosperity, and blessings. By aborting her babies, Europe is aborting her future. By secularizing her schools, Europe is condemning her youth. By paganizing her population, Europe is perverting her society. By importing millions of Muslim migrant workers, Europe is committing suicide. I think you can see that this is not only applicable to Europe, it's got application to parts of America too. Turkey, which once threatened all of Europe, is now considered for European Union membership. In 1453, when Constantinople was the greatest city in the world, the Turks massacred its entire population to put the entire city of Constantinople to the sword. Would be equivalent to New York being put to the sword today. When the Hagia Sophia was the greatest church building in the world, the Turks slaughtered the entire congregation of 12,000 people, mostly women and children, young and old, while they were worshipping the Lord, celebrating the Lord's Supper in the Hagia Sophia, put to the sword. There's not much talk about that today, is there? In 1526, the Turks conquered the city of Budapest, the capital of Hungary, looted the city and enslaved 200,000 Hungarian Christians, dragged them back to Turkey as slaves. This is just one of many, many examples we could give of the threat to Europe. Europe could have fallen to the Muslims so many times. If there hadn't been the Crusades, it wouldn't have bought the few centuries of survival for Europe by putting the Muslims on the defensive. It bought time for Europe to have the Reformation. If there hadn't been a Reformation, Europe wouldn't have had the internal ability to survive Islam. It would have crumbled. No Crusades, no Europe. No Europe, no Reformation. No Reformation, no America. No Protestant church. You and I wouldn't exist. This church wouldn't exist. We'd probably not even have been born because our ancestors would have been slaughtered. It wouldn't have been the same medical advances, so many of our ancestors wouldn't have survived into adulthood for the link for us to even be born. And if we were alive, we'd be Muslims. I mean, that's just the fact. And yet Christians today hate the Crusaders, damn the Crusaders, which ended 700 years ago, while they don't say a thing about jihad that is killing Christian brothers and sisters to this very day. But we don't even understand our history. We apologize for our existence. We apologize for the greatest heroes of the past who fought courageously for us to be able to survive to this day. Vienna itself, in the very heart of Europe, the capital of Austria, was besieged by the Turks in the 16th and the 17th centuries, even as late as 1683. By the way, how many of you enjoy croissants in the bakeries? Maybe you've gone along and you had a croissant. Do you know what the story is? The story is this. When the Muslims were about to take Vienna, the capital of the most powerful empire in the heart of Europe at that time, and the Muslims were about to conquer Vienna, the bakers, who were always up late at night preparing fresh pastries for the next day, they heard the sound of burrowing under their baker's shop, which was close to the wall, and they correctly surmised the Turkish engineers were burrowing under the wall. They alerted the Viennese army, who mustered, and before the sun had risen, they had launched an offensive preemptively. They'd surprised the Turks, they wiped them out, they beat them, and they chased them away, and that was the end of the threat to Vienna and to the heart of Europe by Islam. To celebrate this great victory, the bakers made a crescent moon-shaped pastry called a croissant to celebrate the fact that they'd had the Muslims for breakfast. Now, I trust you can enjoy your croissant more next time. Now, what is today called Turkey was once the Christian Byzantine Empire, the land of the seven churches of the Book of Revelation. The Turks invaded and overwhelmed the Christians of the Byzantine Empire and eradicated Christians until they were a minority in their own lands. What is today called Turkey used to be Byzantine. It was a Christian area. Finally, in 1915, the Turks exterminated the Christian minority, the Armenians, such as these Christian women being crucified. 1.5 million Christian Armenians massacred by the Turks. Turkish soldiers posing with piles of Christian skulls. As recently as 1922, the last Christian city in Asia, Smyrna, was destroyed by the Turks. A city of 300,000 people wiped out. The biblical city of Smyrna, where the Apostle John administered, annihilated by the Turkish army in living memory. And now, some people are considering welcoming Turkey into the European Union. Studying the history of Islam and of Europe, I'm convinced that should Muslims attain a majority in any country in Europe, they would similarly oppress, persecute, oppress, eliminate, and ultimately exterminate all Christian minorities within its control. Muslims are openly talking about turning Europe into Eurabia. This isn't a word I've coined. There's a book out called Eurabia. The Muslims are speaking about Europe as Eurabia. Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, this year on Al Jazeera television, claimed, "We have 50 million Muslims in Europe. There are signs that Allah will grant Islam victory in Europe within a few decades." He pointed out that already Albania and Bosnia, with Muslim majorities, have entered the European Union. If Turkey is added to the EU, Europe will have another 50 million Muslims. Gaddafi said that Muhammad superseded all previous religions, and if Jesus were alive when Muhammad was sent, he would have followed him. Well, the fact is Jesus was alive when Muhammad was sent, and in fact, Jesus did not follow him. Jesus is alive forevermore. The tomb in Jerusalem is empty. The tomb in Mecca, in Medina, is full. We know that Muhammad is dead. We know that Jesus is alive. That should be enough. But I've had some Muslims saying to me, "I believe just as Muhammad believed." Then I respond, "Then you must become a Christian." They say, "No, I believe as Muhammad believes." "Yes," I said, "Muhammad believes in Jesus." "No, he never believed in Jesus," they said. I said, "No, he didn't, but he does now." I have it on reliable information. Muhammad is on fire for Jesus right now. Now, we need to rediscover our history. We need to understand the signs of the times. Europe has faced a similar threat of radical, violent Islamic expansionism before, in the 16th century. And Europe experienced a similar renaissance of paganism before, in the 15th century, just before the Reformation. The threat today is the same as it was when the Reformation occurred in Europe. And the solution today is the same. We need biblical reformation. Internally, we're threatened by a hijacking of humanism. Humanism is hijacking our churches, our seminaries, our schools, our colleges, our society. We need to free our society of the humanist death grip. But externally, we're threatened by Islamic expansionism. The threat's the same, the solution's the same. Do you understand the threat of Islam? James Cromer, 52 years old when I took the picture in Nuba Mountains, father of five, Episcopal church member. His village was destroyed by the Muslims. His church was destroyed, his crops were burnt, his livestock was looted, and then they chopped off his arm just in case he wanted to join the resistance. Why would you want to join a resistance when you've got such a loving, supportive government like that? In the middle, an evangelist in the Nuba Mountains whose feet was axed off at the ankles by the Arabs. They chopped off his feet to stop him taking the gospel to his neighboring villages. But this brother is not going to allow the inconvenience of not having feet keep him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. On the far right, Pastor Vasco examining the west wall of the church, the cathedral in Louis, after it had been bombed for the 10th time. And in the middle at the bottom, Paris riots, 6,000 churches burnt, just 6,000 cars burnt just in Paris in this year's riots. Do you understand the threat of radical, violent Islamic expansionism? Of course, when some Danish journalists in some obscure local newspaper printed some cartoons about Islam being violent, the Muslims burnt Danish embassies, burnt people, rioted, massacred, destroyed Danish embassies like this all over the world, just to prove that they're not violent. See, Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion, and it will kill anyone who says otherwise. Somehow, I don't think it proves the point. When the Pope earlier said that Islam is violent and Muhammad had taught violence, the Muslims have proven that the Pope's wrong by killing some nuns and burning some Catholic churches, which you would think goes a long way to proving exactly what he was saying. Here we've got a woman picturing herself before she went out as a homicide bomber and killed innocent Israeli citizens in Palestine. What kind of mother straps up her child as a suicide bomber? I mean, what is going on in her mind? When the scripture says, can a mother forget her own child? You would think the answer is no. But the scripture goes on to say, but even if she does, yet will the Lord not forget you. Imagine that their mother's willing not only to abort their babies, there's mothers willing to strap up their child and volunteer them as a suicide bomber, literally. And here we have at the bottom some men posing in Palestine with some little boy dressed up as a suicide bomber. I mean, why would they do that? And of course, some tolerant Iranians with "We are ready to sell to kill Salman Rushdie." Why? Because he wrote a book. And here, some American about to be beheaded online by some tolerant Muslims. And of course, the bombing in London. Lots more could be said about that. But look at what followed the bombings in London. Here you've got Muslims marching in London. Slay those who insult Islam. Europe, you will pay. Demolition is on its way. Behead those who insult Islam. Butcher those who mock Islam. Europe, you will pay. Extermination is on its way. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Europe, take some lessons from 9/11. Europe, you will pay. Your 9/11 is on its way. Here's a man dressed up with a mask, and he's got a British policeman, a bobby, escorting him while he carries his hate speech, death threat, terrorism type messages on a pole through central London. Is this not insane? Behead those who insult Islam. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Apparently the last Holocaust wasn't thorough enough. Freedom, go to hell. Well, that's kind of very descriptive. And Islam will dominate the world. I'm so glad Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion. Imagine if they were violent. Do we understand the reality of Sharia law? Here's a woman about to be beheaded in Saudi Arabia. Do you know that there was a princess beheaded in Saudi Arabia for the crime of becoming a Christian? She apostatized. She was beheaded. Do you know that they made a documentary called Death of a Princess to air on independent television in England and on PBS in America? Do you know it was never shown? The Saudi Arabian embassy, the American State Department, the British Foreign Office, not to mention the heads of several oil companies, intervened to persuade these TV companies, including the independent television in Britain, independent no less, not to screen the film. Isn't it nice to know you've got freedom of the press? Do we understand the reality of Sharia law? Here is a Muslim woman being buried up to her waist, and then she's going to be stoned to death. What's her crime? She was raped. That's right. She was the victim of a rape, and she's going to be stoned to death for that. How is this possible? You must understand Sharia law. Sharia law says no Muslim shall be killed for killing a kafir, an infidel. Sharia law says that no woman's testimony is valid against a man's. No non-Muslim's testimony is valid against a Muslim's. So all a man's got to say is, I didn't do it, and she gets stoned to death or hung for the crime of false witness. Simple. That's Sharia law. It's that easy. We've got this on one of our videos out there, Terrorism Persecution, showing this woman shot in the head during a soccer match during halftime in Afghanistan. This is before the Americans went in to Afghanistan, of course. And we've also got people being hung at halftime in Afghanistan as well on the soccer field from the goalpost. Here's an Iranian woman about to be hung for the crime of reporting that she'd been raped. That is Sharia law in action. You want to know more about Sharia law, more than you ever wanted to know? Slavery, terrorism, Islam, the historical roots and contemporary threat gives the essential background to understand the present crisis. The Muslims so appreciate this book of mine, they gave me a fatwa, a death threat for writing it. So it's nice to know that they're peaceful and tolerant and they'll kill anyone who says otherwise. I received some very disturbing military intelligence reports earlier this year. Here's some facts on Europe. 1945, there were 100,000 Muslims in France. Today, it's officially 6 million. That's 60 times increase since the Second World War. 10% of the population in France are now Muslim. But Muslims make up 70% of the convicted criminals in prison. And of the 1,000 Muslim neighborhoods in France, 700 are listed as violent. And 400 is very violent. There are over 1,000 mosques in France. In France, 95% of all convicted rapists are Muslims, and 85% of convicted murderers are Muslims, and 58% of convicted thieves are Muslims. Those are some military intelligence stats on France. Holland, Muslims are officially 15% of the population. Belgium, 10% of the population are Muslims. Half of all babies born in Belgium now are Muslim. Germany has 2 million Muslims, and Berlin is the fourth largest Turkish city in the world. They have honor murders in Berlin, where Turks will slit the throat of some lady, some girl. It'll normally be done by a brother or a cousin or an uncle even, and it'll be done in front of the whole community publicly. Maybe 80 people saw it, but no one will testify. And the German police are tearing their hair out over these honor murders. What's the girl's crime? She wasn't wearing a scarf, or she was wearing jeans, or she had a Western boyfriend, or she in some way, or maybe she's converted to Christ, but in some way she dishonored the Turkish community, and so she's publicly killed, normally by slitting of throat, and there's no one willing to testify. In London, they've got the same problem as well, where Pakistani people will execute one of their ladies and no one will testify even if they saw it. Britain used to have 82,000 Muslims 30 years ago. Now they've got 2 million. That's a 25 times increase. British counter-terrorism experts in Scotland Yard estimate that there's up to 25,000 Al-Qaeda supporters in Britain. 1,000 mosques in Britain, most of them radical. Here you can see British policemen marching to protect the rights of Muslims wearing masks and ski masks while they're carrying hate speech death threats. And there's books out even speaking about London as Londonistan. Sweden's got 400,000 Muslims, and there's been a massive increase in anti-Semitic attacks on the Jewish population in Switzerland. Denmark has 200,000 Muslim immigrants who are trying to dictate the anti-American, anti-Israel, anti-Christian policies upon the 5 million Danes. And although Muslims are only 4% of the population in Denmark, they consume 40% of the welfare spending. And they make up 75% of the country's convicted rapists. Italy, 1 million Muslims, but they're 95% of all the convicted rapists and 85% of all the convicted murderers in Italy. Are these stats generally reported in America on your news media? One wonders why. The statistics are available. They're there. Note that of the 48 countries of the Muslim majority, only two are free. 46 of them are dictatorships. Now, why is that? Who are the two countries with the Muslim majority that have democratically elected governments? So it's now Iraq and Afghanistan. They've got something in common. There's American troops there enforcing a democracy. So it's not that democracy comes naturally out of an Islamic majority. It's something that's got to be imposed from the outside. When your government speaks of restoring democracy to Iraq, they're being disingenuous. You can't restore what was never there. You can introduce it, but I think they're trying to be overly polite. The Saudi Arabian government has financed the building of 1,500 mosques, 210 Islamic centers, 202 colleges, and 2,000 madrasas. That's Islamic Quranic schools in non-Muslim countries, mostly in Europe. Security experts in the EU estimate that 5% of the 18 million Muslims now living in the EU are radical terrorist supporters and sympathizers, representing at least 75,000 to possibly 90,000 potential terrorists within Europe's borders. And to be honest, My friends believe this is a hopeless understatement. This isn't even honest. It's worse than this, but this is what they're willing to admit to. While the average European woman has 1.5 children, the average Muslim woman in Europe has 6 to 8 children. I mean, do the maths. By rejecting God's law, France may soon fall under Islamic Sharia law. It started with the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572 when the Catholics massacred the Protestant French Huguenots. Then, with King Louis XIV's revocation of the Edict of Nantes, which stripped Protestants of their rights and forced them to flee France, within a century, the same Catholics who had been slaughtering the Protestants were being slaughtered by the revolutionaries in the French Revolution. Now, France faces an Islamic revolution. You see, by rejecting God's law, they're heading for Sharia law. They think that the Bible is rough, they're going to love the Quran. They think God's Ten Commandments is too much, they're going to love Sharia law. They think Christian modesty is too heavy a standard, they're going to love the latest fashions from the catwalks of Paris in 2020. That'll be the black abaya, the tent, the slit. That'll be the latest fashion from Paris. A recent report warned that Europe is dying by its failure to have enough children. In Death of the West, Patrick Buchanan projected that if present trends continue by the end of the century, Europe's population will have plummeted from 728 million to 207 million. Now we've got Europe aborting its future. And the pervasive hedonism that is permeating the West is going to result in economic ruin. You see, citizens are not just consumers, citizens are also producers. Having fewer children can wreak havoc on any economy, creating both a labor shortage and a shortage of buyers. A government with a shrinking population faces a smaller military and less taxpayers. Dwindling populations have always signaled cultural decline with less creativity, energy, and vitality on every level. It happened before. The Roman Empire got sterile and sensuous, and the Latins were swept away by the Germans. Why? Because the future belongs to the fertile. It's an iron law in history. Just as the clan-centered, family-rich, child-rich barbarian tribes of the Germans swept aside the sensuous, sterile orgies of the Western Roman Latin Empire, so will new barbarians arise. By abandoning its Christian heritage, by aborting its babies, by embracing hedonism and perversion, by demanding unlimited personal freedoms, Europe is heading towards the repression of Islamic Sharia law. By rejecting Christianity, Europe is in danger of falling under Islamic totalitarianism. The combined effects of affluence and a rapidly falling birth rate have made Europe a magnet for millions of impoverished Muslims from North Africa and from the Middle East. And with most Europeans embracing a fuzzy atheism and a New Age spirituality, they're incapable of comprehending, let alone effectively dealing with, radical Islam. That, in a nutshell, is the problem. So what is the solution? How are we as Christians to respond to the serious threat to faith and freedom in Europe? How can we be more than conquerors in this crisis? We need to recognize God's enemies. Secular humanism is the internal enemy. Radical Islam is the external enemy. Secondly, we need to recognize God's weapons. Bible teaching, the truth will set you free. Evangelism, prayer, including praying the Psalms, praying imprecatory Psalms against God's enemies. And we need to recognize God's battle plan, God's strategy. The Great Commission is our supreme ambition. God-fearing families are the basic building block of society. Discipleship is essential. There are two dangers that we need to guard against. There are those who refuse to see the crisis. They say there's no problem. And then there's those who panic and say, there's no hope. We must recognize the problems honestly and soberly. Man is depraved and is rebellion to God's laws. Sin inevitably reaps tremendous trouble. What we sow is what we reap, and Europe is reaping what it's sown, and America's going to reap what it's sown. But we must also recognize that God is sovereign, and God is almighty, and there is power in prayer, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How can any Christian say that there's no hope? Do we not believe in the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel and the power of prayer? Of course there's hope. There's a serious problem because of man's rebellion against God, but there is hope. We must wake up to the urgent and serious crisis. Most churches are asleep or are in apostasy. The world is rushing by on its way to an eternity in hell. And yet our prayer meetings are sparsely attended, and they're lacking in fire and fervor. Most evangelical churches engage in little or no evangelism. Missionary vision is weak. And much that's done in the name of missions has little to do with fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples, and teaching obedience. To use some military terminology, most of the Christian army is either AWOL, absent without leave, or they are conscientious objectors. They don't believe in spiritual warfare. The few faithful are content to sing battle songs in the barracks instead of engaging the enemy on the battlefield. We need to get into the streets and win lost souls to Christ. That is the battlefield. But we are called to conquest. We are not merely to survive, we are to thrive. We are called to be more than conquerors. What must we conquer? We must conquer fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We must conquer cowardice. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must conquer ignorance. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. We must conquer unbelief. We must overcome the world by our faith. Who is on the Lord's side? Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There has never been a more urgent need for biblical reformation than right now. Our faith, our freedoms, and our families are at stake. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord are ranging throughout this church auditorium this morning, looking for hearts that are fully committed to him to strengthen us. We need the faith and the courage of the German reformer Martin Luther, who could stand before the assembled might of Europe and defy the emperor and the pope with these words, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God, amen." We need the courage and conviction of Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who could declare they may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. We need the doctrine and the devotion of John Calvin, whose motto was promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. And his emblem was a heart aflame in the hand of God. We need to have head and heart, doctrine and devotion. We need to have the truth on fire. We need steel in our backbones, which comes from good reformed doctrine. And we need fire in our bellies. It comes from Pentecostal experience with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be more courageous. We need to be more faithful. We need to be more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. Humanism is self-destructive. Islam's days are numbered. Islam cannot survive freedom, and the Quran cannot survive critical scrutiny. They've only just begun to experience what Western critical thinking can do, putting the Quran under the microscope, examining Muhammad, as Professor Mark Gabriel, those excellent books in the bookstore, comparing Jesus and Muhammad. This professor of Islamic literature from Cairo University, who is the child and grandchild of imams who had memorized the whole Quran by 14, if he can get converted, a Muslim imam and professor in the top Islamic university in the world, if he can get converted, Mark Gabriel, then no Muslim is beyond the grace of God. Praise God, the Quran cannot withstand critical academic scrutiny. When they study it, they will see its flaws and they will be able to be one to the Bible. We must win our enemies to Christ. David was a conqueror because he killed Goliath. But Jesus Christ was more than a conqueror because he turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the great apostle and missionary of the church. We are called to be more than conquerors. We must understand Islam, and we need to win Muslims to Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This includes Muhammad's knees. His knees must bow. Every knee will bow. Osama bin Laden's knee will one day bow. The question is not, will your knee bow to Christ? The question is, when will you bow to Christ? Will you bow to Christ today in the day of grace when salvation is free? Or will you bow to Christ on the day of judgment when it's too late for salvation, when it's only time for condemnation? But we will bow. We will bow to Christ as Savior today or as Lord and Judge later. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. And Charles Martel, the hammer, stopped the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours or Poitiers near Paris in 732 AD. He assembled all the knights of Europe and they withstood six cavalry charges of the Moors. The Muslims charged them, and by God's grace they stood firm and Europe was saved. And by the end of the day, the Muslims were fleeing back across the Pyrenees Mountains into Spain. And Central Europe was saved for several centuries because of their actions. Many people say when a country becomes Islamic, it can never be won back. Not true. Spain was under Islam for 800 years, but it was liberated, as was Portugal. Romania, Hungary, Bulgaria, Greece, they were for centuries under Islamic Turkish oppression. We need to free our neighbors from the deception of Islam, lead them to Christ. Southern Sudan is an example. You can beat Islam. Northern Nigeria is an example. Islam can be beaten. We need to believe that. We need to rediscover the power of the scriptures and the power of evangelism. Let us rediscover our history and our heritage. That's why I wrote this new book, The Greatest Century of Reformation. It's been produced to inspire a new generation of reformers. Just as Martin Luther utilized the printing press at that time, we need to use desktop publishing, the internet, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, radio, websites, and well-illustrated books to advance the gospel today. We need to weigh in the balances, and scripture alone outweighs everything else. Europe must be won back to Christ. Africa needs a new biblical reformation and a spiritual revival. Africa for Christ, America for Christ, Europe for Christ. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You see, it is either God's law or it is Sharia law. It is either Christianity or it is Islam. It is either Reformation or Islamization. It has come down to that. That is the choice. That is what faces us today. Let us wake up and get back to the Bible. Let us fear God alone. Let us love God wholeheartedly. Let us work and pray for reformation and revival. We must be more than conquerors. We must win our nations back to Christ. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? That is our calling. This is based upon the Greatest Century Reformation book. We've got CDs out there, including this message with the PowerPoint, also passed on to the tech people at the church, the PowerPoint for this. So if anyone has any problem, wants to get this PowerPoint to show it, maybe in some schools or colleges, you're welcome. And you'll find on our website, both the frontline.org.za website and the reformationsa.org, you'll find this message available, and you'll see also some printed copies at the book table outside. So please look at the book table, get this message. We need to alert people to the threat of Islam, to the challenge of Islam, to the opportunity we have to win our enemies to Christ. We need to wake up to the urgency of the issue. But most important of all, we need to learn what it is to fear God and to fear Him alone. It's a powerful word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we pray, deepen our faith, widen our vision, make us brave and bold for you. Lord God, we pray, make us more faithful to your word, the Bible. Make us more effective in your service. Give us the privilege and opportunity, we pray, to even win Muslim neighbors to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.